our study has taken us to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going through the whole New Testament letter over time, but at present we have reached verses 11 through 22, and I'd be very glad if you'd want to open that and watch along as we read verses 11 through 22. When we do that, when we read, take special note how the truth of our salvation, what our need has been for redemption, what God has done, and one very directly stated purpose in our salvation, how the truths of our salvation inform our relationships with one another. This part of chapter 2 is really a lot about peace between people. So don't miss it. It'd be easy to just race through that. This is very much about peace between people. Importantly, though, watch for both points. It is the nature of our salvation that teaches the call to peace. It springs from the nature of our salvation. The truths that we'll find here really will be cause for us to think about our heart toward others. Think about how we regard them and show them our love. Our salvation, the very nature of our salvation, calls for our heart toward the others in peace. And Ephesians is a letter written primarily to a Gentile audience. So the peace issues for them that you will see very clearly is between Gentiles and Jews. That'll come up. It's written to a Gentile audience. The churches in that region would have been just numerically, predominantly Gentile in their membership. But as is the case with nearly all New Testament churches on record, there would have been Jews there and seeking to persuade concerning how one ought to regard the Old Testament law. But both Jews and Gentiles were in these fellowships. And there are two principal themes in the verses that we'll read, 11 to 22. One would be peace between Gentiles and Jews on the grounds of the nature of their salvation. And secondly, the very genuine identity of the Gentiles, the very genuine identity of the Gentiles as belonging to the people of God. Because that had been in question among the Jews there. So this part gets written very directly to the Gentile audience, but speaks to the Jewish audience as well. But as it writes very directly to the Gentile audience, you remember how the chapter started. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But it went on in verse 4, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Here, he goes on to say at verse 11, therefore remember that you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Think of, for Gentile believers, what encouraging words those would be. Especially when there would be a party speaking to you, saying you are still excluded on this grounds or that grounds, and this kind of wording. That would be very, very encouraging. And we can see that there's a certain correction going on here. The apostle is going to correct a wrong idea among some of the Jews there. But it's not really as though Paul's taking sides with one against the other. What he's doing is laying out the truth of the matter, which puts all perspective or all attitudes in perspective. It seems worth noticing, think about this with me, it seems worth noticing that the Gentile believers were asked to take to heart how alienated they had been. That's not the expected thing. You know, you almost expect Paul to say, well, you know, you used to be excluded. Just try to forget all that. But that's not what he says to them. It's not what he says. Instead, he says, remember. So there was value for them. There's value in understanding from where they had come. The alienation had been real. From God, from his people, the alienation had been real. And in fact, on the grounds of God's law, it had been real. And he doesn't say, oh, try to forget all that. He says, remember it. And that's valuable to them. Without the resolve of the problem of their alienation in Christ and through his blood, they were without hope and without God in the world. Realizing that, remembering it, was valuable to them. It would set them in a right place for appreciating the cross. And it would set them in a right place, a better place, for being at peace with their Jewish brothers. Now, clearly, again, among the Jews there was something that needed particular correction. There was a group of Jews there who maintained the belief that they were right in condemning these Gentile converts, condemning, excluding these Gentile converts on the grounds that they hadn't kept God's law. That's what they felt about it. Because the Gentile believers had not submitted to the rite of circumcision commanded in the law of Moses, that group called themselves, what did they call themselves? The circumcision. We are the law keepers, if you will. And you are still excluded. Well, had that sign of the covenant been commanded? Yes, it had. But this group, this party among them, hadn't understood their own real relationship to the law. Think with me. They call themselves the law keepers, if you will. They hadn't understood their own relationship to the law. Neither had they understood how Jesus sacrificed addressed the truth of their relationship to the law. To label themselves as the circumcision would have been to label themselves as the righteous. We are the law keepers, and therefore, on that ground of the keeping of the law, we are in good relationship with God. But part of what they didn't understand was the function of the law had never been given to them to give them that sense of their own righteousness. Does that make sense? the law, the command of God, do this, you know, as a sign of my covenant, was never given to them that they might gain from that a sense of their own righteousness because we've done all that was required. Rather, and I want to be specific about this, the command for that ceremony was to teach them their need for purification. Their need for it, the possibility of God's grace in giving it to them, but it was not given to them to teach them that they could feel righteous for having met all the requirements. It was not its purpose ever. The mere performance of a material ceremony, an external act performed by the hands of men, by the priests, could not make them holy, not inside. It could only show them their need. Paul didn't happen to go on in lengthy explanation here about that, but there are other places in the writings of the Apostle Paul that amplify and clarify. One of those is Romans chapter 2, where it says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. You know, if you've kept the law and all that, you have the sign upon you, that sign belongs to the people of God, but you're not of the people of God if you're only one outwardly. He says, no. And here's where he really explains, verse 29 in Romans 2. No, a man is a Jew, and he uses that word Jew like this is, you know, the chosen people of God. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and the circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That has to be. And the external performing of the duty cannot by that. How then did Christ's cross address the matter for both Jews and Gentiles? Because here's the deal. The law excludes them both. They need a solution. The law would exclude them both. Here's what Paul's words were. You have been, well, he gave this directly to the Gentiles. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. The law was abolished in his flesh, with a direct reference to the cross. The law was abolished in his flesh, and both Jew and Gentile are reconciled through the cross. Both are given access to the Father through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross dealt with the law for both Jew and Gentile. So the law for the Jew could not be their righteousness. And yet that was the issue for them of the separation and exclusion. Have to be excluded from you. You don't keep the law. Your law excludes you. We exclude you. They didn't know about the law that it also spoke to them, to their own separation from God by their sin, their own need for a purification that only the Lord Jesus Christ could give. There's a place in Romans 8 where the apostle talks about Christ's sacrifice in this manner. Romans 8, 4, he says, so that the righteous requirements of the law could be fully met in us. That's why Christ gave his life in sacrifice. That's why the Father gave his Son for us. Listen one more time to those words. So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. I think it's kind of important in this context to say, what is Paul doing as he speaks to Gentiles about the law, and say what he's not doing? Here's what he's not doing. He's not saying to the Gentiles, those Jews care too much about the law. He's not saying this barrier of the law, it's always been unjust. I'm sure glad the Lord got rid of that. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Christ, in my translation, said that he, in the cross, abolished the law. I don't know if abolished is the most helpful translation. The original word speaks to the matter of rendering something inactive. That's what the original word says. By the cross, the Lord rendered the law inactive in some manner. Let's talk about what that would mean. Again, it's the cross itself. It's his blood, his sacrifice there that addresses the law and in some manner that we need to learn to understand renders it inactive. I hope to show that Christ dealing with the law, rather than dishonoring it, honors it. Rather than dishonoring the law, he satisfies the law. And therefore, it has no further threatens its consequence because it has been satisfied. I might illustrate this in terms of an invoice. Let's imagine that I received a bill in the mail for something that I really did buy and I really owe money on. Okay? I receive an invoice and there it is. I can't, you know, what's my relationship to the invoice? I can't really justifiably say anything negative about the invoice. It's just the truth. Right? I can't criticize the invoice. It's just what is. It's accurate. It only reflects the truth. I can't talk about it being unfair to me. It's perfectly fair to me. The bill simply stands, but while it remains unpaid, in one respect, it is against me. It calls for payment. The bill calls for payment from me. It actively calls for satisfaction. As long as the bill is outstanding, the bill and I have a difficulty. It's active against me. It demands. And while, again, it's active. So here's the question with the illustration. What kinds of dealings with a bill, with an invoice, honor it? And what kinds of dealings with an invoice would dishonor it? If I were to say, I don't like this bill. You know what? I don't like this bill. I don't like this bill. Well, that would be no honor for the bill. Neither would it solve anything. Because all of what the bill required is still there. Even if I ripped it up. If, on the other hand, someone were to come along and say, with compassion on my situation, I will take care of that for you. I will pay it. Instead of ripping it up, they pay it. They satisfy it in full. We could talk about the bill's requirements then as having been satisfied. We could talk about my relationship to the document as now being problem-free. It, the document, would hold nothing against me anymore. There would be no sense in which we could say that I and the bill are at odds anymore. We could talk about the bill having been given all due respect. We could talk about the obligations having been honored. All dealings with the bill could be judged upright and just. And I make parallel between that and what Christ has done with the law. With the law. Because the law was against us. We're going to get into Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians tonight. Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters, twin letters, written at the same time, delivered at the same time, to the same region, to two different churches. And they take up the same subjects. Sure enough, in parallel, you'll see the very same subject come up over there. You know, Jesus was often accused of having too little regard for the law of Moses. On one occasion, his answer was this: do not think that I have come to overthrow the law. That'd be chapter 5 in Matthew, wouldn't it, Paul? Do not think that I have come to overthrow the law or the prophets. I have not come to overthrow them, but to fulfill them. And that is how Jesus made peace. For Gentiles who had been alienated from him, generations and generations of idol worship, really the whole of their any history and memory for any of them, idol worship only. And yet the Lord made peace between them and God, satisfying the law on their behalf. But he also made peace between Jews and God, because they couldn't satisfy the law by their attempting to dutifully perform it in an adequate manner. What that means then is that there is a solid ground for peace between them, between Jew and Gentile. And I think as you and I take this into consideration, I mean, we're pretty much all Gentiles in the room, right? I'm guessing, I don't know. Pretty much all Gentiles in the room. But we do need to ask. We need to ask ourselves deeply, is there anyone with whom I need to go to the nature of our mutual salvation and return to peace with them because we both needed this salvation so badly, you know, to go ahead and remember our condition without Christ and without his resolve. Remember what we need together and have peace with one another. Is there anything? And I would just ask you on a private level just to ask that through your thinking. The gospel is the great leveler. It's a great maker of peace between people, between races, between people of different status in the world, between people who have been seemingly characteristically more, you know, behaved better or not or whatever. What we need is Christ's blood on the cross. And all of us need to remember what we would be without it. And then we have that ground as well for peace with one another. Again, you know, the word hostility is used here, the hostility that Jesus broke down by his dealing with the law in the manner that he did. In a Jew's mind, I think they would think, I cannot treat you as though you were included if the law excludes you. And that was a hostility between them. You are the outsider, the uncircumcised, the unclean, the unbelieving. And yet, I think deep underneath of that problem of attitude toward them was an underlying element of feeling satisfied with their own righteousness. I can have this hostility because, I mean, I am the righteous. We are the circumcised. And it really gets to that. So that's, I think, what we have to get to. Let me go back to verses 19 through 22 and just rehearse one more time the welcome of the Gentiles. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There are three really deeply important metaphors in there, or just ways of describing belonging. Citizenship. You belong. You've got it. You belong in citizenship. You are household members, heirs, children. That's number two. And then thirdly, you are the very stones from which is built the temple of God, the place where he has chosen to dwell. There's no stronger way to put belonging than those three. Citizenship, household membership, and being a part of the temple where God lives. There's no stronger way to put it. The most encouraging kinds of words. And it was shared with them, both with the Jew and with the Gentile. They were together being built to be that house of God where God chooses to dwell. That's cause for peace between them. And that's cause for peace between every one of us and a fellow believer from all situations, all possible situations, that God himself would choose to dwell there. That's a great God-glorifying purpose, to bring people together because of this, and dwell in them for his name's sake.